shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free.
The Herald of Truth broadcast is on the air, a program of spirit and truth dedicated to teaching the way of God more perfectly. These broadcasts contain keys to help unlock knowledge and reveal hidden truths of the Bible in these last days. Christians called to a higher level of understanding will be given Bible-based solutions to their personal as well as national problems. They will want to find out more about their part in God's plan. Our mailing address is Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas 72602, and will be given again at the end of this broadcast.
This is Brother Mike of Kingdom Identity Ministries. Today we're going to have a special program on the subject of plural marriage. In Isaiah 4:1, we're told that seven women shall cling to one man in the last days after the breakdown of the worldly order. And this is one of the processes used to bring in the kingdom of God, which is spoken of in Isaiah 4:2 and on. Our guest today is a man who has written upon this subject, who's also a singer, songwriter, and without further ado, I'd like to introduce our guest minister, Jonathan Brown.
Thank you, Brother Mike. That passage you were quoting from in Isaiah is, of course, speaking of a day when women are in control, and they are, according to the passage just before it, is speaking of their arrogance. And Peter exhorts the women. He says, wives, be subject to your husbands. And he ends that passage there in 2 Peter, I believe it is, with the idea that, speaking to the women, be like your forebears, like Sarah, who called Abraham Lord. And so even in the New Testament, we have the idea brought forth that the women, although they are beautiful creatures and they're something that Yahweh brought from the man, and that's taught from the time that we start going to Sunday school, we understand that, they're not to be worshipped, and they are to be in subjection to their own husbands. But the idea of a woman calling her husband Lord in this day and age is absolutely outrageous. It's very contradictory. And so the plural marriage idea today is very strongly fought against in the Christian churches and really in a lot of society. And the idea is that, well, you know, women have the right to do what they want to do. And they have their organizations where they have basically set themselves apart and they control men. In their minds, they think they're the ones in charge of their own bodies, etc. And although there is some truth, a woman has to be willing to marry a husband. You can't just take a woman and put a chain around her neck and say, you're my wife. But things are so out of balance now, and they need to be brought back in to that balance of the way Father created it. And we have the patriarchs, of course, that are mentioned in the Old Testament as having multiple wives. So at a very early age, I noticed in these Bible stories, Jacob and Abraham and David had multiple wives. And so I was always very curious about it, and it just never made any sense to me why society and the Christian churches rejected the idea of plural marriage, and yet every Sunday they sing King David's songs in church out of the Psalms. So I was very curious about that contradiction. I just didn't make any sense to me why, you know, they love calling David God's beloved, and yet they criticize the idea of plural marriage. And so it's that contradiction that probably drove me into a very deep study on this subject. For example, in 2 Samuel 12 and verse 8, it says, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom. Now, David had 17 wives, technically. Seven of them are mentioned by name, and the other 10 were concubines that were still virgins when Saul, his master, who's being spoken of here, when Saul was dethroned and killed. So these 10 women that were in his harem were passed on to David. And the prophet Nathan, he is the one who is speaking here as if he were speaking Yahweh's words themselves. And so if Yahweh is the one that gave these wives unto David, then what is the problem? Do we have a different God now than we had then?
I guess a lot of the Judeo-Christian churches claim that we do. How do you answer when they say that was fine in the Old Testament, right, but it's not for us today? It's a higher calling to have only one wife, et cetera, et cetera.
Right. There are many passages that are used to try and shoot down the idea that plural marriage should be for today. One of them is the New Testament passage where Jesus, Yahshua, says, speaking of divorce, he says, it was not so from the beginning. And I've heard many people try to argue and say, well, that's talking about multiple wives. Wasn't so from the beginning because God created Adam and then he took Eve from his side. And although we don't know a whole lot of detail about Adam and Eve, it's evident that from a very early time, plural wives were in existence, and that these men, such as Jacob, it says that Yahweh saw him face to face, or Jacob saw Yahweh, rather, face to face. Now, I have never seen him face to face. I don't know of any man nowadays that has one wife or no wives or any amount of wives that have seen Yahweh face to face. And yet Jacob had four wives before this meeting with Yahweh. And so Yahweh gave him great favor and never condemned him and blessed him and created this large nation of people called the children of Israel out of these four women. In fact, the book of Ruth says a blessing on Ruth, who married Boaz, who was the ancestor of David. And it says of Ruth, may the blessings of Rachel and Leah and the way that they built the house of Israel fall upon you, Ruth. And so here we're looking at two women who were married to one man. And actually, there were two other women that aren't mentioned there. They're handmaids, Zilpah and Bilhah. But the blessings of Rachel and Leah, may they be upon you. Now, why would such a blessing be brought upon a woman of two women married to one man if it weren't something that was godly, number one? So I see this passage taken out of context where they say that it was not so from the beginning. There's plenty of evidence.
I suppose you could argue that since Adam and Eve didn't have clothing, that from the beginning we're not supposed to wear clothing.
Right.
I mean, there's arguments like that. And
sure.
We do know at the end the prophecy of the seven women in Isaiah 4:1, and it would seem that if it's a fulfillment of prophecy in the future and a fulfillment of Yahweh's will in the past, that it would be continuous.
Absolutely. Well, it is speaking of the future kingdom in some respect. Isaiah the prophet was prophesying, however, of a day when he lived. And he was speaking of something that he saw with regard to Israel's captivity and all of the wickedness that had risen up where these women were in control of government and society and all. And basically their pride and arrogance he was addressing. And so that has occurred throughout history. We have had society go through this cycle several times probably since Isaiah's day. And now we believe that we're coming to what is known as the final culmination of this, mm-hmm. where many people refer to it as the end times, and we're preparing for the final fulfillment and the manifestation of the kingdom of God, manifestation of the sons of God. And so in this era that we're living in, we see kind of a final fulfillment of Isaiah's words, where indeed to usher in the full kingdom, seven women will take hold of one man. And that's speaking in that passage, they even say, we'll be willing to provide our own clothes and our own food. Just marry us. Just take care of us and put your name upon us so that it'll take our shame away. And then it speaks of that kingdom afterward.
How do you answer the people who say that elders and deacons were supposed to have only one wife and therefore it's a higher calling to have just one wife? That's a criticism that the people who oppose plural marriage quite often.
Paul says that, speaking of a deacon, he says he shall be the husband of one wife, and the King James is recorded that way. Mm-hmm. If you really do an objective study of the Greek there, it does not have to say one wife, and I'll explain why. Really, what he's saying is that the man shall be married. In other words, in order to lead the flock of God, according to Paul's words. Now, there's no commandment there. Paul's not saying, thus saith Yahweh, unless a man's married, he can't rule the flock. He didn't say that. He just said, this is what that I'm commanding and I'm saying, and these are my words.
In other words, Paul is saying a man should have at least one wife.
Yeah, I think that can be implied easily with that. And the reason why is because in the law, it speaks of the choosing of the 70 elders, and there's no prohibition against those elders. And because Paul uses the word elder later, he says that the elder shall be the husband of one wife. Now, the elders of Israel of old, the 70 that were chosen to rule and to judge along with Moses, they were men that were chosen out of their communities. And they wouldn't have been chosen, couldn't have been chosen, unless they were in charge of a family. Management of a family is a very, very important thing with eldership. And people will take the idea that he's saying there that the man shall have only one wife. But it's really just speaking of him being able to relate to the congregation. The congregation are going to have many married men with many children and large families. And so in order for a man to be in charge of that flock, he's got to understand what family life is all about. Mm-hmm. He's got to understand how to manage. It says that his children must be in order. Mm-hmm. And so if a man can't manage his own house, then how can he rule the flock, he says. That is exactly what the context of Paul's words is. Context is that he shall be married.
Men throughout history, such as Martin Luther and Milton and some others, did believe that polygamy was scriptural. Mm-hmm. And suppose a person said, yes, this is of the scripture, but it's not for today because a person would be ostracized or so mm-hmm. on and so forth. How would you answer that?
Right. There are a lot of difficulties that I see because society has come up with some rules and regulations. The states have written laws regulating marriage generally, and they've also written laws regulating plural marriage or polygamy, and they are called anti-bigamy laws. And this is that if a man has made a contract with two different women, either in the same state or in some cases in different states, that they can say you are guilty of a crime. And so this seems to be a hindrance to some people. They feel like that if they do something like that and take a second wife, that they're violating the state law, and therefore it's going to bring some judgment on their heads. But I believe that the scripture is clear that Father is going to restore marriage as it was in creation. And his creation leaves room for a man to either marry one wife, two wives, or as many wives as he can manage. And so the state really is something that interferes with Yahweh's laws. Yahweh is the one who created marriage, not the state. And yet the state wants to come in and regulate every single form of it. And we could talk about some of the history on that and the reason why this happened, but I'll just mention in brief that my great-grandfather, for instance, never had a marriage license, and my great-grandmother with him. So were they really married?
We have a tract on the marriage license, and anybody who requests it, we'll send a free copy to.
I've written a couple of articles that were published in a newspaper called The Jubilee. I'm in the process of accumulating this material to write a book because many people do have the understanding or the idea that something changed in the New Testament, that suddenly when Christ came and at the cross, things changed, and therefore plural marriage and the idea of a man having multiple wives was taboo. And even though Abraham and Jacob and David were able to get by with it, he just kind of winked at it or overlooked it. In fact, there are even some teachers today who claim that if you take more than one wife at the same time, that you are committing adultery against your first wife. That is one of the major arguments against it. So I want to confront that idea right now and point out something in the New Testament. We all have been taught, even as New Testament Christians in Sunday school, that you shall not commit adultery. And we've got words here in Galatians chapter 5 from the Apostle Paul, which lists the works of the flesh. He says in chapter 5, verse 19, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, etc., etc." And it says, "And such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." And so we have a very strong, clear teaching here that goes with the law of the Old Testament, hand in hand, very clearly, adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so we have people today who are claiming that polygamy, plural marriage, is adultery. So now I ask the question, then why is it that our master says that many shall come and sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why is it that we are going to sit down with Abraham and Jacob, who are now considered adulterers by us, and yet it says that such shall not inherit the kingdom of God? And so I challenge people with this idea because it's absolutely ludicrous. We are going to sit down with these forefathers, these great patriarchs, these great men of Yahweh. It says in Ezekiel, "My servant David shall rule over them," speaking of the gathering of the tribes in the latter days when the kingdom is brought together. David being, of course, in the grave at that point, Ezekiel's prophesying of his lineage, no doubt. And so David is revered in every turn as God's beloved. And the only thing that he sinned in, it says, is in the case of Bathsheba, who was the wife of Uriah the Hittite, whom he had killed. Now, I spoke of this passage in 2 Samuel 12:8 earlier, where it says, I gave thee thy master's wives into thy bosom. Now, the reason why Yahweh is speaking this through the prophet Nathan is because David had gone beyond what God's blessings were, and God blessed him with these multiple wives, and he had gone beyond that and committed adultery with another woman who was Bathsheba. Now, that indeed was adultery, and he also murdered, and so he violated a few commandments there with one blow. What my point is in this is that nothing is said in condemnation of David's 17 wives, only condemnation of the adultery. And the adultery is not made, there's no connection with his marriages of these 17 wives with adultery. It's two totally different subjects. And so if the prophet Nathan, who is speaking the very words of God, says, I gave thee thy master's wives into thy bosom, why should we then say that it's adultery in the New Testament or that God forbids it? There is no word in the whole entire New Testament that anyone can come up with that says, thou shalt have only one wife.
I'd agree with you that this is true, but a lot of people, instead of basing it on Scripture, say, well, the only reason that a man wants more than one wife is lust. This type of marriage is based on sex alone, whereas they say that monogamous marriages can be based on worldly lust, or it can be based on Christian values. How would you answer this, that a plural marriage can be based upon something besides lust?
Men were created with a very high level of testosterone, which is the hormone that we're given and blessed with, and some people say cursed with, that is creates the sexual drive of the man. And this drive is placed within men in order to propagate and have many children. He said to Adam, be fruitful and multiply. We know of these men such as Jacob, who had 12 sons, and they were spread out over four wives. Now, this testosterone is a very, very simple subject because it's the way we were created. It's simple to understand the creation of men and what Yahweh's purpose was in placing that testosterone there. Women, on the other hand, can only get pregnant one time in a 9-month period. And really, it should be longer than that, according to most counselors on the idea of a woman having babies out of her body. It taxes the body tremendously. So a man can impregnate several women within maybe the same day. I know that sounds ridiculous, but it's the truth. And you need to realize that Father put this hormone in men, and he did not do the same thing for women. If a woman is impregnated, she can't be impregnated again within the same pregnancy. It does not happen. There may be some exceptions to that. It may be possible that have two eggs fertilize at different points within the pregnancy. I think that there's something written about this in the medical journals, but generally it's the exception to the rule. So you have the opposite effect with men. I say that Father created us to be sexual beings, but only in the context of marriage. A man must be responsible, in other words, for the women that he has. Sure, a man can go out and have relations with someone he never sees again. That is not acceptable in Yahweh's sight as the proper relationship of a man and woman.
While sex is a legitimate role of marriage, you wouldn't say that it was purely based on the sexual
aspects. Absolutely not. And that's something that people tend to point the finger and say, well, if you want more than one wife, then you must be really, really oversexed, or you are out of order, you're out of balance. Where is it mentioned that Jacob was out of balance or out of order for having four women? He had these four wives and his 12 children distributed throughout those four wives. Not all of them had the same amount of children, especially between Rachel and Leah. Leah had five, and Rachel only had two. And the other concubines or women, which are listed as wives in some places, Zilpah and Bilhah, they had, I believe, two apiece. And so the sexual aspect is something that is a natural part of the order of marriage. But a man can't just take a woman purely for the sexual aspect of it. According to the first or second chapter of Genesis, God searched throughout all creation and could not find a suitable helpmate for Adam.
Certainly, we're told to be fruitful and multiply, and this ministry does teach the importance of Israel being fruitful and multiplying, and yet our people, the white Anglo-Saxon, Germanic, and kindred peoples, are losing population today, and there are very few quality men around, and it would seem that a woman would want to attach herself, several women, to a quality man.
That is something that Father is restoring, and we're seeing it happen on a daily basis. I'm sure there's not many people in America who haven't heard of a few of these men who have gone on national television with their wives, and you see their wives talking on national TV how they work together, they function together in the family, in the house, they share chores together, they have companionship while the man is doing his job and bringing home the food and providing the needs of his family. The women are there preparing it and taking care of the children and sharing those responsibilities. And it's such a great potential for the women because of what you just said, that there are so few really good, solid men compared to the other. And so women should be able to enjoy the companionship of another woman there in the home. I want to mention and answer something that we were talking about earlier, the sexual aspect. It says in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, and I believe it's verse 4, it says, "Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge." So what this is doing is bringing into focus the idea that marriage is the key to a holy relationship before God with a woman. It says honorable in all. And if you look at the Greek in that term, in all, it actually, the Strong's Concordance and others state in all forms. And so marriage in all forms, meaning singular or plural, is honorable. Men today in secular society, outside of the Christian churches, people don't even bat an eye when they see a man have a relationship with a woman outside of marriage. And they just kind of walk on and ignore it. And yet, if a man in secular society were to actually become responsible for that woman and marry her, even though he was already married to another woman, then, oh boy, you don't want to do that. That's too much. And the reason why in secular society it's taboo in some ways is because of the idea that women want to be in control of a man. And I'm going to put it bluntly. They want to be in control of a man's destiny, and his testicles are part of that destiny. And that is something that is forbidden in Scripture. You cannot control a man's destiny if you're a woman. A man is going to have multiple children. I know of many men who have been married two or three times, and they have children with every one of their wives. And no one condemns them for that because they were married and divorced. Been married and divorced, and they had one woman at once. And so it's this idea that a woman is on a pedestal that is held sacred by society today. And that's why they can allow a man to have a little on the side, so to speak. But if he ever becomes responsible for that woman, then he's condemned. And in the Christian churches, it's really even worse than that. You just cannot take another wife without being condemned. And yet here in the book of Hebrews, marriage is honorable in all forms. It says in Matthew chapter 19, verse 3, "The Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. They say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And Moses, because of the hardness of your heart, said this. But from the beginning, it was not so, he says. Now, this is the argument that's used against plural marriage. And plainly, what this is speaking of is divorce and the law regarding divorce that they were questioning. But I just want to very squarely answer this, because people use this all the time to say that a man can't take another wife because it was not so from the beginning. The two were made one flesh. And they say that if a man has one wife, he's one flesh with her. But if he has a second wife, he's committing adultery against his first wife, and therefore he can't be one flesh with that woman that Jesus, Yahshua, here is speaking of. And I challenge that squarely by the Apostle Paul's words, who says in the sixth chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians, it says in verse 15, "Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh." Now, it does not make a distinction regarding this man that's being spoken of here as to whether he is married or unmarried. Clearly, a married man can be joined with a harlot and be one flesh with that harlot. And so, therefore, he's not only one flesh with his wife, but he's one flesh with another woman. The patriarchs were all one flesh with each wife. This concept is extremely clear under Paul's teaching. The idea that the one flesh from the beginning meant simply the first wife or one wife, say a man is divorced from his first wife, he's no longer one flesh with her, and he marries a second wife, well, he is one flesh with her, but can't be one flesh with anyone else. I say that's ridiculous. It's very clear that if he goes and has an illegitimate relationship with a harlot, that he is also one flesh with that woman. So, therefore, every man is one flesh with each one of his wives.
I think you've pointed out a number of scriptures showing that plural marriage, or polygamy as we usually call it today, is allowed by the scriptures. But what about from a practical standpoint? Could you give us some of the benefits that might be seen by having plural marriage?
We spoke of a little bit of this earlier, the idea that women can become companions and assist each other in the household. And then there's the argument against that, saying, well, they're just going to become rivals and always be enemies because they'll be jealous of each other. Paul, even in the New Testament, speaks against jealousy. He says, put away such things. Stop being jealous. And so even if jealousy is stirred up, we are exhorted to not act out jealousy. And so women in the patriarchal days, such as Rachel and Leah, many people make a big deal about the idea that Rachel was in competition with Leah, and Leah was in competition with Rachel, and they were both vying to see how many children they could give Jacob. I don't see one thing between those women that is of a negative basis in that. It says clearly, be fruitful and multiply. If they were both competing with each other on having multiple children with Jacob, what is wrong with that? We see that multiple women in one house or in a few houses on the same property is a very beneficial system of living. Like I said, a woman becomes pregnant. She has 9 months before she has that child. She can't have any more children during that time period. And so what happens naturally is during pregnancy, a woman has less of a sexual drive, whereas a man has a high level of testosterone, and he is sitting there suffering somewhat during the pregnancy of his wife. I see it as God's blessing to have multiple wives, to have many children. And even if children are not the end result, the first reason for God creating Eve, or the woman, was for the purpose of being a helpmeet. And so if that objective alone is being met, then there is no reason to condemn marriage, because it does say there in Hebrews, marriage is honorable and all.
Could you maybe comment from the woman's viewpoint, such as a companion and a helper and a sister?
Like I was saying earlier, there can be a healthy competition somewhat, and there can be an encouraging thing. Men are generally away from home working, and women work in the home. At least that is the way that it was intended to happen. Women are to nurture the younger children, and when the child becomes of age, approximately 12 to 13, when they reach puberty, especially a boy child, he's to go then with his father somewhat, and his father begins to train him on how to make the livelihood. Having extra women in the home when there is especially several young children is very helpful. They can share the burden. Two women in a home while a man is working can help to break up fights, can help to nurture and actually teach the children. And they share in these responsibilities. And we've seen on national TV, Tom Green's wives, these women talk about how they have learned over the years to work with each other. Even though there may have been some jealousy at the beginning, they realized that they had to put that carnal part of their nature down and to work with them in the sense that I'm speaking of, and to be sisters with each other, companions while the man is away. And this is just a very, very natural thing when a woman is in order, when she is submissive to her husband. And as Peter exhorts in 2 Peter, be as Sarah was in calling Abraham Lord. So that's the pattern of the New Testament woman. I don't know a single New Testament woman today who would call their husband Lord.
I know that down through history, there's always been a certain percentage of men who have been drunkards and whoremongers and so on and so forth. And I think that percentage has stayed pretty consistent. Yet it seems that in modern times, there's been a great increase in the rebellion of the women.
Mm-hmm.
And to restore patriarchal marriage, plural marriage, some adjustments need to be made in the thinking and the hearts and so on. Do you have any suggestions or ways that we can restore this?
What I was just saying right then regarding Peter's exhortation to women, that if they follow after the pattern of these women of the Old Testament, that they'll be doing good, he says. I think that the secular woman of today will take those words and mock them. They will laugh at them. They will scorn them. They will make men who say such things out to be evil. And yet we know that Peter was an apostle. He was a man after Yahweh's heart. He followed in the footsteps of his master Yeshua, and he was revered as a teacher in Israel. And so to take his words as the independent women of today would and mock them and mock men that quote from them is obviously out of order. And in this day and age, we are going to see a counter-revolution, you might say, and it's called the kingdom of God. His people have it in their hearts to follow after him and put things back in his order. We're seeing a restoration of all of these things, especially marriage, being taken away from the power of the state's control over it and put back into the families with the men in control of their lives as it should be. It's a painful process. But it's nonetheless a process that's taking place.
Of course, part of the process is restoring the hearts of the people according to the biblical pattern.
Mm-hmm.
But how would you deal with an oppressive government who is trying to prevent the restoration of this process?
Well, I think that only men who have wisdom are going to be able to follow through and have multiple wives now. If you lack wisdom, or you might think you have wisdom, you need to really know what it is that you're getting into, because you can be attacked and singled out. I would not say anything about it. If you were going to pursue multiple wives, I wouldn't go around broadcasting it. I would just simply pray about it and see if Father would have you do that. I'm not going to tell you that all men are capable of doing this or all men should do this. It has to do with the man's ability to manage. And so if he's going to do it in this day and age, he has to exercise wisdom and caution. However, I will say that there are many states who have bigamy listed as only a misdemeanor. And remember, the definition of bigamy legally is a man who has multiple marriage licenses. That is, if you go to the state for a marriage license and you go back a few years later and get a marriage license without having a divorce recorded, then the state government could take the evidence of those two marriage licenses and say, you're married to two women simultaneously. And so if men are just not public about it, they can live this lifestyle in righteousness in the sight of Almighty God and learn how to restore the ways of the patriarchs in this day and age.
In addition to hiding, there are men called to challenge the state's interference in a God-given right of marriage, because certainly our constitutionally protected rights are the rights that were given to us by our Creator.
Even though the Bill of Rights repeats God-given rights, we really don't even need the Constitution. Under God's laws and the kingdom that we are part of, we have no need to look to the Constitution or to the states for our nurturing or our definitions of law or anything. And I say there's coming a time when many are going to challenge it, and this thing will gradually increase to the point where many men will be public about it. And now we see a lot of publicity coming out on it. I've even heard people talk in public on an airplane that I was traveling on several months ago. The compassion they felt toward Tom Green for being prosecuted. I heard women even say themselves, that one woman sitting right next to me, speaking to a couple across the aisle, saying that, yeah, she felt sorry for Tom Green being prosecuted. What about all those children that he has? Now they don't have a father. And she saw how ridiculous it was for a heavy, strong-armed government to come after a man who was taking care of his family, and that it was something that should never have been done. I think that the time is coming that the public opinion is going to be swayed the other way, and we just have to take it one step at a time and use wisdom and caution in the way we proceed.
Well, marriage certainly did come before the state. Here at Kingdom Identity Ministries, we do teach the restoration of God's kingdom or God's laws on earth. As it does come to pass, which it is, as it is prophesied to do, what should be the attitude of people when they come in contact with those who do choose to take more than one wife? Should they befriend them, ostracize them? Just what are some of the attitudes?
As I mentioned earlier, I was on the plane with a woman who was defending the idea that Tom Green should be allowed to continue on with his family as normal. He was taking care of his family, and it was bad for him to be put away. And this woman didn't appear to be a Christian. She didn't appear to be religious at all. If that kind of an attitude would prevail among people that claim to be God's people, then I think that's the proper attitude. I think that there is no sin in it. There's not one passage of Scripture that anyone can point out in the Old or New Testament that says it is a sin. The sin is adultery, which is taking another man's wife. The idea that it is sin and people just pointing the finger at those that do it and condemn it, I think should be put down. I think that we need to reexamine our hearts if we're doing that kind of thing, because if we're going to sit down in the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, two of which we know had multiple wives, then what are we going to do? Are we going to point our finger at those men who saw Yahweh face to face? Or are we going to say, indeed, we won't have you instruct us on how a marriage should be, Jacob, because we don't see your marriage as being a fit one? That's what people do when they reject those who have decided that they're going to pursue plural marriage in this modern day. It's, to me, an evil thing to ostracize people. The law condemns bearing false witness. And when you point your finger at someone and say you have sinned and you can't point to a specific passage that says such, then what you are doing is bearing false witness against that person. And the law says that a person who bears false witness, that the judgment that they intended for the person they are bearing false witness against is supposed to come against them. And so whatever judgment those people who point their finger are bringing against someone who enters a plural marriage, whatever judgment they intend for that person, such as ostracization, kicking the person out of the community to make them feel like they're being shunned at all sides and preventing them from doing their business and all the things that go along with it.
Disfellowship.
Right, disfellowshipping. That is evil. That is taking a member of the body of Christ and just cutting it off as if it were nothing. And so there is no law that could actually be used in support of such behavior.
Of course, we're talking now about bearing false witness, and we spoke earlier about jealousy and so on. But there are laws of Yahweh regulating the practice of plural marriage. Would you like to comment on that?
Sure. There are three passages which actually indicate that plural marriage is being regulated. There's reasons for it, and it was necessary to mention these. One of the passages is found in Exodus 21 and verse 10. It says that if a man does take another wife, the provision of his first wife's food, raiment, and duty of marriage shall not be diminished. This commandment in Exodus 21:10 is one of the first situation commandments that are given after the Ten Commandments were printed there earlier in chapter 20. Another place is Deuteronomy 21, verse 15 and 16. It records, if a man have two wives, one beloved and another hated, and they have borne him children, if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. And so this passage is very clear that Yahweh not only allows a man to have two wives, but he assumes in this commandment that a man may have two wives. It doesn't say if a man have two wives, he's in sin. It doesn't say, thus saith the Lord, a man shall not take a second wife. There's no such thing. Also, there's a recording in Deuteronomy chapter 25 where it says in verse 5, if brethren dwell together and one of them die and have no child, the wife of the dead shall not marry without unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go in unto her and take her to him to wife and perform the duty of an husband's brother unto her. It does not say that if the man who is to take up the dead brother's wife is married, then he can't do it. In fact, it is a strict requirement there that, let's say there are only two brothers in a family, which there are many families I know that have two boys. And so if the first man is married, the second man gets married, the first man dies, the second man still has his wife, he is required to go back and take that brother's wife to raise up seed for him. And that's what it says in the following verse there. And it shall be that the firstborn which she beareth shall succeed in the name of his brother, which is dead, that his name be not put out of Israel. So you have an implication there that it doesn't matter if the man's married or not. He's going to take up his dead brother's wife. Another passage that is used to try to put down plural marriage is the one in, I believe it's Leviticus, where it says that a man shall not take a sister to wife beside the other in her lifetime. People try to use that all the time to say, well, see there, that's a prohibition against plural marriage. And really, it is an improper translation which has led people to that conclusion. The passage in the Hebrew means that a man shall not bring two sisters together to have sexual relationship with them at the same time. Now, speaking of siblings, the women, therefore, would be brought into a potential incestuous situation, among other things. And so that is all that that is speaking of. Beside the other in her lifetime is speaking of at the same time in the bedroom. Anyways, enough said about that. But
that's also in context. The verses above it and below it are other sexual prohibitions.
Right.
It has nothing to do with plural marriage.
Right. It has to do with sexual behavior, which is not permitted. And it follows a list of sexual sins that are primarily regarding incest.
I think that if we take an honest look at the scriptures, that the verses used by those who are opposed to plural marriage are generally taken out of context or twisted to a meaning that the scripture didn't intend. For instance, the scripture that says, you shall not multiply the king, multiply unto him wives.
Right.
And yet it also says horses and so on. Would you like to comment on that?
Sure. It says in Deuteronomy 17, verses 16 and 17, but he, speaking of the king, he shall not multiply horses to himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply horses. Forasmuch as Yahweh hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself, that his heart turn not away. Neither shall he greatly multiply to himself silver and gold. They use this passage as the idea that all men are prohibited from having multiple wives, when in fact, it's not even talking of a king being prohibited from having multiple wives. It's clear that King David's heart, with his 17 wives, was never turned away from Yahweh. And his heart was perfect toward Yahweh, it says in 1 Kings 11:4. So the passage that I just quoted earlier about multiplying these various things cannot mean what people think it does.
It would appear that it means just for show instead of practical desire.
Right. Well, using the logic that the opposition uses in this idea, is the same passage would also mean that a leader should not have more than one horse, nor more than one talent of gold. They say one wife is what that means, not to multiply wives, you know, and I think it's ridiculous to think that he should only have one horse, because a king does go to battle. And in the scripture, it was permitted and commanded to go to battle. And he had many horses, but multiple multiples is really what the word means, such as Solomon taking 700 women.
I was just about to refer to that passage. I don't know that it criticizes him for the number as much as it does that they were aliens who turned his heart from Yahweh.
That's true. It does not criticize the number anywhere. However, it does say that those multiple wives, because they were of foreign derivative, many of them, that they turned his heart away from Yahweh. And so, really, the sin was in the intermarriage and bringing in women who worshipped other gods.
What are some of the other passages used against polygamy or plural marriage by those who try to take that stance?
Well, generally, it's just kind of looked upon and scorned because of the idea that women were in competition, that they were jealous of each other, such as the situation where Hannah, who was married to a man who had another wife also, the first wife of this man had children, but Hannah did not. She was barren. And it says that the other woman kind of tormented her and kind of poked at her because of the fact that she wasn't having any children. And Hannah cried out because of this, and Yahweh opened her womb and blessed her with Samuel. We wouldn't even have Samuel the prophet, who made up such a great part of Scripture in the books of Samuel, and his witness in Israel as a prophet and as a leader would not have been with us had it not been for the fact that Hannah's sister wife was kind of tormenting her a little bit and made her cry out to Yahweh. I don't look at that as being a bad situation. I look at it as being a great situation. You know, what better reason for Hannah to be blessed but to cry out to Yahweh because of her circumstances? It's just, you know, people use this to try to put it down and to say, see, it's just, it's really bad. And people point at David's life and say, well, all of the trouble David had in his life was due to plural marriage. I'd say, where in the world do you get that? There's not a single line in Scripture that says such. It says that he was being judged and received the trouble that he had in his life because of the sin of adultery and murder, and not because he had multiple wives. And so all these situations that people try to use to put down plural marriage, once they're examined in the light of Scripture and in context, we see that it had nothing to do with plural marriage, but only to do with men that were being judged for other things. And they just happened to have multiple wives. There are many situations where men are listed as having multiple wives that no trouble is said. I think that there's really no argument there.
Well, Jonathan, I'd like to thank you for being our guest minister and providing us with this most interesting study, a study of a subject whose time has come. We'd invite you to send for our book, The Biblical Case for Polygamy by Pastor Stivers. This booklet is only $8 and covers many of the subjects you've heard.
I am James Wesley Stivers. Today I want to talk to you about the teachings about marriage in the story of Ruth. We talked about the pattern for marriage that we find in the first marriage of mankind, that Adam and Eve, and how it was arranged by God. It was an arranged marriage. In this book, we're going to find out that there is a unique relationship that is reflected in the capacity of the man, not just as the husband, but as a ruler of the land. Let me briefly tell you the story. And in this time, there was a famine in the land, and a man by the name of Elimelech went to live in the land of Moab, and he took his wife and his two sons with him. While he was there, his two sons married two women from that country, and in the course of time, not very many years passed, that Elimelech died, and then his two sons died also. Naomi, who was his wife, with no husband or son to take care of her, decided that she would return to the land of Israel. And before she did that, she attempted to send her two daughters-in-law away, but one refused to go. Her name was Ruth. Now, in verse 2, it tells us there's something interesting about Boaz. It says that he was Naomi's kinsman, a mighty man of wealth. Now, this Hebrew word for mighty man is geber. A geber is not just an ordinary man. It is a word which highlights the masculinity of man, although a geber may be or may have been a warrior. Since Levites and old men are referred to as gebers, we must find the meaning of the word in the moral qualities which make the warrior. The closest modern word for geber is patriarch. The geber is the foundation or the anchor of society. He is almost always a polygamist. From the gebers, the patriarchs, come the professional classes which create the fabric of society. So what we have here, this mighty man, which Boaz was, he was a geber. Also we find in chapter 2, verse 4, that he was a righteous man. Now, Boaz had maidens, that is, concubines. As it says in verse 13, this is Ruth speaking to Boaz. She He said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thy handmaidens." He was also an old man, as it says in verse 10 of chapter 3, which we will get to in a minute. Now, let's look at Ruth. She is called a virtuous woman. Now, why was she virtuous? She was virtuous, first of all, because she was loyal to her husband's family. She was virtuous because she sought for God among God's people. She humbled herself as a handmaiden, as we just described. She worked in the field. She was not afraid to work. And she worked in the field as a handmaiden, even though she had at one time been a mistress, a lady master. Now, she was also virtuous because she obeyed her mother-in-law. Naomi has told Ruth that she will go to see Boaz at night, where he is at his threshing floor. And there she's commanded to go into him and uncover his feet and lay down there, and he shall tell thee what to do. Now, this thing that Naomi is requesting Ruth to do is to make a sexual overture to Boaz. The expression "uncover the feet" is a Hebrew euphemism that means to expose one's sexual organs. What Ruth was commanded to do by Naomi was to basically crawl up in between Boaz's legs. Now, we might feel that this is rather crude, but then again, we don't live in Hebrew society who didn't seem to have hang-ups about these things. Anyway, it was a challenge for her to do this, to make sexual overtures, and it did take quite a bit of obedience on her part to do this thing. Now, when she did it and Boaz finally realized what was happening, Ruth said to him, "I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman." In other words, Ruth was telling Boaz to marry her. We find it rather odd in our day to think that women will pursue a man for marriage. But this is not a concern in the Bible, because what is of concern in the Bible is holiness and being true to God's law. And here what we find is two women who had not a covering upon them. They did not have a lord, a husband to protect them. And so this was a moral responsibility, according to biblical law, for men who were a near kinsman to take care of the unprotected women in the family. And so for Naomi and Ruth to do this was entirely proper within biblical law. Now, Boaz was completely happy. He said, "Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as thou followest not young men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman." So here, in pursuing this old man, Ruth has extended her virtuous character even further and has refused to follow young men, whether rich or poor, to pursue them for marriage, but rather sought to be faithful to God's word and to his law and to pursue a godly old man and to marry him. Now, this illustrates, again, the husband is to assume the representative relationship of the father to his wife. And in a very literal sense, this was seen in the Bible, where you find intergenerational marriage take place, where men who were much older than their wives married women who were either their daughter's age or perhaps even their granddaughter's age. And if you will do a study on this, you will find that the disparity of age is so great sometimes that in the case between Abraham and Keturah, his second wife, it was 100 years. Now, how is this possible in the Bible? The possibility of generational marriage in the Bible is made possible because we are all the same age in the eyes of God. We were all created in Adam, and the unfolding of the human race is like the unfolding of the scroll, and each one of us takes our place at the appointed time. However, the maturity level is reflected in our differences of roles. The reason why a man can be much older than the woman and make a good match is because they have different roles. And a woman reaches her maturity for her role as wife and mother at a certain age, and a man reaches his maturity for the role of a father and a husband at a different age. And once you reach that age of maturity, two mature people can be married, and it doesn't matter what age they are. All the great men of the Bible married much younger women. Isaac was 40, and Rebekah, his wife, was only 10 years old at the time of their marriage. After leaving his father and mother, Jacob resided in the house of Eber before returning and then going on to Haran at the age of 77, where he became engaged to Rachel, who was 21. Her sister Leah was also the same age. After fleeing from Egypt, Moses dwelt in the land of Cush before going on to Midian, where at the age of 76, he married Zipporah, a righteous daughter of the priest, who tended his flock of sheep. Joseph, the earthly father of our Savior, was by tradition much older than Mary, who, as it's found in Lamb's Bible, shows in his book on Bible idioms that Mary lived with Joseph as a little bride who was betrothed but had not consummated the marriage. It should be noted that these great men who Yahweh anointed to a special calling didn't marry just any young virgin, but only those who also had a high calling. It was an honor for him to be married to her, just as it was for her to be married to him, a chosen vessel of the Lord. The only exception to older great men marrying much younger women seems to be Abraham, who married Sarah, a beautiful woman who was only 10 years younger than he was. But as we mentioned before, Abraham married Keturah after Sarah had died at 137 years of age, had to have married a woman who was of at least childbearing years. Keturah had borne him 6 sons, so there very likely was more than 100 years difference between them. And of course, in our current study, what we have here is Ruth and Boaz, who are another example of this kind of marriage. And he calls her a virtuous young woman, a daughter, and commended her for not going after young men, says in chapter 3, verse 10. And so this is why we find this custom in the Bible. But I should also add that when you study the religion of witchcraft, you find that there is an emphasis of equality between a man and a woman, and this is especially reflected in their equality of age. And the reason why this is because according to Wiccan religion, there must be an equal balance between the sexes because it reflects the God and Goddess and a balance of the cosmos. The Christian does not adhere to this view of the universe. We do not need this kind of a view in order to have a happy marriage. And consequently, we focus on God's purpose for marriage and the roles that men and women have in a marriage relationship. In order to restore sanity to our marriage customs in our land today, I believe that we need to realize that there must be a dowry provided in marriage. It needs to be an arranged marriage with a godly representative for the woman, and also this custom of intergenerational marriage needs to be looked at again in order to provide sufficient maturity on the part of the man that he is held in high esteem and respect by his bride, so that she will willingly obey the command in the scripture that says she is to treat him and to call him her Lord.
We pray that your spiritual ears have received today's message and that you are fed with strong meat relevant to solving the needs of our nation and Christian civilization everywhere. Herald of Truth is sponsored by Kingdom Identity Ministries through the financial support and prayers of listeners like you who love the truth of God's Word and want to see it broadcast throughout the land to awaken His people. If you would like a CD of today's message, tell us the date and station to which you are listening and send a donation to cover our costs plus help with radio time to Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602. We would appreciate donations made by our international listeners to be in U.S. funds. For a free introductory packet of information, including our doctrinal statement of beliefs, plus lists of books and tapes to aid you in your study of biblical truth, write Kingdom Identity Ministries, Post Office Box 1021, Harrison, Arkansas, 72602, USA. Or request this material by calling 870-741-1119. That's 870-741-1119. Visit our internet website by going to www.kingidentity.com. Type www.kingidenty.com. com. We invite you to listen regularly to Herald of Truth broadcast for more dynamic messages proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom at this same time and station.